Good morning. It's good to be back with you folks. On behalf of New Brunswick Bible Institute, thank you for your continued care for us. And on behalf of my wife, Beth, and myself, we want to say that it's so good to see Ainsley and Nessa. All right. We're going to be in we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. And I know Colin was, I don't know if I'm doing this right. I know Colin was in Luke 18 last week. We find the account of Palm Sunday in Luke 19. We find it in Matthew 21. We find it in Mark 11, as well as in John chapter 12. And so all four of the Gospels give us an accounting of this moment in history where Christ comes and presents himself as king. And each of the different Gospel accounts gives some of it the same information, but the various writers, some of them share a little bit different information than a previous writer. And I just happen to really enjoy the account that we see here in Matthew. So let's just ask the Lord for his help as we break down this text. Father, as we look into the Word this morning, we recognize that we have before us the very preserved, inspired Word of God. And we have the historical record of what took place that day, 2,000 years ago roughly, when your son presented himself as king. And Lord, we know the outcome of that, and we await that day when he calls us to be home with him in heaven and then returns again to this earth to establish that kingdom that's been on hold. We look for that day with great anticipation. But as we look back on this day in history, we just ask that you would help us as we navigate the text before us to have a greater sense of love for your son, and that you might even increase our faith, strengthen our faith this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, back around 2010, my wife and I had the joy of traveling to Israel. And as we were at the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the city of Jerusalem, we had the opportunity to walk down the steep, steep hill of the Mount of Olives and then across the valley and up the steep, steep hill into the city of Jerusalem. And we took roughly what probably would have been the same pathway that Jesus would have taken 2,000 years ago. And as so many from all over the world have visited the land of Israel and have made that same walk, and if you're a believer in Christ, you can't walk that Mount of Olives path down into the valley and up into Jerusalem without thinking what Christ must have been experiencing on that day. And I remember as we were making that trek, I remember thinking a couple of things. One, this hill that we're on is so very steep. I mean, there were times when it was lined with a stone wall in parts of it, and there were times when you actually want to reach out and hold on to the wall so you wouldn't lose your footing. And I remember thinking, and Jesus rode down this steep hill on an unbroken donkey. You think about that. And that says something about who he is. And the fact that he alone, when he comes back, will restore the dominion that Adam had initially and we have since lost because of our sin nature. And Christ alone demonstrated that he could have dominion over all of God's creation. And part of that was riding an unbroken donkey, an untrained donkey, down a very steep incline. That thought came to my mind as we were walking. Then another thing that came to my mind on that day was what a sense of burden must have been on the heart and mind and shoulders of our Lord Jesus, because he knew in that day that he was riding into the city of Jerusalem, come riding into town. He knew on that day that within a week, he was going to be ultimately rejected by his people. The Gospel of John tells us in chapter 1 that he came to his own, but his own received him not. And we understand that from the testimony of the Gospel so very clearly. Rejected over and over. Believed upon by many, praise the Lord. And believed upon
I hope, by yourselves here this morning. But I also recognize that as he was making that ascent down the hill, or descent down the hill, it must have been such a heavy burden, knowing that the very people he came to love and to save would ultimately reject him, knowing that within a week's time, he would experience what he had never experienced in all of eternity past, and that would be the forsaking of the Father. As you guys come together next Friday, or this coming Friday, for Good Friday, understand that on that morning that Christ was nailed to the cross, all of the weight of our sin was placed upon him. Isaiah 53 says he was bruised, he was crushed by the Father for our iniquities. He was forsaken in a moment's time. And as you read through the different statements of Christ while he's on the cross, one of them that we're so familiar is this idea of, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine, with all of that on his head and shoulders and heart, as he's making his way down the Mount of Olives, knowing that this is what he anticipates is going to happen in just a week. What a courageous and generous thing for him to do for us, to be willing to be forsaken in the sense of taking upon himself our own sins. As we were walking down that Mount of Olives on that day, I remember thinking, looking around, we weren't the only tour group. There were hundreds and hundreds of people also making that same trek from the top of the Mount of Olives down and up the hill into Jerusalem. And you could tell that from various people that some likely were very genuine believers, and they just wanted to walk where their Lord Jesus had walked. And some of them were just maybe very curious. And there's something about being in the land of Israel that is it meets you where you're curious about what it was like back in those days. And there were likely some who weren't genuine believers at all that had been also taking a tour. There might have been some in our group that might not have been genuine believers. I don't know this. But not everybody who was, and even in these days, who goes to Jerusalem to see where Jesus walked and to see where he did his ministry, not everyone who does that is a genuine believer in Christ. We understand that. But when you go back to this very first Palm Sunday, we also understand that not everyone who's in the crowd is going to fully understand and appreciate who this Jesus is. They may have been shouting Hosanna along with the rest. They may have been singing the hymns of their time. They might have been celebrating the moments that they might have deemed very historical. They might have been looking for Jesus to be their king and knowing something of their own scriptures and the prophecies that went forth about Christ and his kingship. And they might have been anticipating that with great hope, but yet not truly believing who Jesus ultimately was. It may be that in that crowd of people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of David, and the word Hosanna means save us now, there may be a sense in which some who shouted Hosanna just a few days later would be among the group shouting, crucify him. It's something that so much of our world over these next few weeks is coming to that same place where they're recognizing historically this is the time of year that we celebrate the death of our Jesus and his resurrection. And yet there'll be many in churches who will celebrate and not truly be believers. And my one thought, my one prayer for all of us this morning is as we come into this holy, holy week and we anticipate our scripture reading, the preaching that comes forth, and as we consider what Christ has done, my prayer for you is that if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that Christ is your Savior, get that settled. Get that settled. Get that settled today. Don't just go through these things that the church does experientially, But have a sense that Christ is your Savior personally. And there may be some, even seated here this morning, and I don't know this because I don't know you, but what if there were some seated here this morning who are thinking, you know, I've been coming, I've been a part of this, but I don't know for sure that Jesus is my Savior. Get that settled today. Don't put that off. You know, it amazes me, even at a place like New Brunswick Bible Institute, we sometimes get students who, during their course of studying with us, recognize they need salvation. We receive them in as students, assuming that they do have salvation. They've written out a little testimony, and for many of them, it's this idea, I've grown up in church, my parents are Christians, I've gone to youth group and Sunday school, and this has been a part of my life, and I'm glad to take that next step and to be enrolled in school. And for many of them, it's a continuation of a process of being introduced to Christ, but it's while they're studying the Scriptures personally and learning how to just commune with their God, it's sometimes during that process that they realize, I need Christ as my Savior. I need to know Him not just as the Savior of others, but as my Savior. 2 weeks ago, we had a senior guy sharing his testimony, a third-year student, and he shared that it was during his first year of Bible school that he came to Christ. His parents are believers. He grew up attending church, went to a Christian school. But it wasn't until he came into a better understanding that he recognized, I need Jesus. And many were surprised to even hear him say that because they had assumed, we thought you already had Jesus. We need to be careful not to make that assumption, right? All right, so having said all of that by way of introduction, come with me to chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll just pick it up here in verse 1. We'll read down through the text, and then I'll just make some comments. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 21, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Verse 4, and all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and now here we see our quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And you picture this small unbroken colt of a donkey maybe tied to the mom as they make their procession down this steep embankment. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And as we heard in the skit guy's presentation, this was an act of reverence. This was an act of celebrating a victory. Their king has arrived in town. And then we read this in verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, and now here's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, Hosanna, which means save us or save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now the Son of David is a messianic title for Christ. When Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have this child, this Holy One, Gabriel also told Mary that he would sit on his father David's throne. And in the Old Testament scriptures, back in 2 Samuel 7, there's what we call the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant, God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that he is establishing his lineage, his legacy as being king over Israel. And in that whole account of the Davidic covenant, what we come to understand is that there'll be one from the line of David who ultimately will rule over Jerusalem. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people in the Old Testament days, they understood that one day, in spite of having a long history of terrible kings, after Solomon and forth, there was just some terrible, ungodly kings. There was always the hope that God would preserve his people and restore her to the glory days of King David, the way life used to be, and that God would bring in a king who would be Messiah. They had this great sense of anticipation. And so when Jesus comes along, they are many who are believers are recognizing this is the guy. And many had begun calling him Son of David. They recognized this guy is the one who God has chosen to be our king. They had a king in these days, King Herod. He was a terrible, ungodly man. And all of Israel in those days was looking for someone who would be better than Herod had been and many of their kings had been. And so here they call out, according to the prophecy in Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Doesn't necessarily say which direction they were moved in. I'm sure some were moved with enthusiasm, and I'm sure some were moved with indignation. But nonetheless, this was a moment in history where everybody took notice. All the city was moved and saying, who is this? That's a great question. Who is this? If you want to know how to begin a conversation with a family member or a friend about their understanding of who Jesus is, if you're wanting to have a conversation where you can start to lead them towards an understanding of Christ, you might just begin with these words. Who do you think Jesus is? Who is he in your understanding? And then hear what they have to say. And then there may be opportunity in that conversation to direct them according to the scriptures as to who he really is. I think there's a number of folks even today that are still wondering, who really is this Jesus? And they may have some of their own ideas, but we have the truth. Who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Remember that question being asked? It was such a backwards, outback kind of a place up in the region of Galilee, up high in the hills of the mountains. And there wasn't any great expectation of anyone wonderful coming from Nazareth. It just had that kind of a reputation. But here's Jesus. He's the prophet. Moses talked about a greater prophet to come, greater than himself. And Moses said, when this prophet comes, you'll need to listen carefully to him. And this Jesus of Nazareth is that greater prophet than Moses. And then we read this in verse 12. And depending on which gospel you're reading, what we see in verse 12 in the cleansing of the temple, some give the idea that this happened as soon as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And some would say, well, it might have happened the next day. Those details may not be as important. But what does happen is so very important. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is a quote from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Now, if you were in Jerusalem in those days for the Passover, which was one of the Jewish high holy days, and if you were in Jerusalem in those days, you came to make a sacrifice, to offer up a lamb as a sacrifice for your family, according to what God had ordained with Moses back in Exodus 12. But if you were traveling from a distance, you might not have brought your own lamb, but you would be looking to purchase one. And that would be true for many of the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem throughout the entire year to make a sacrifice at the temple. They often would purchase their sacrificial animals. And the way that it would work is, you, just like if you went from here into the States and you have a currency exchange, they would need to exchange currency. Some have suggested that the temple only accepted one kind of currency. They didn't want a currency that had been out circulating in the world, maybe. And so whatever the case was, you would have to deal with money changers at the temple. There was a whole part of the temple complex that was just for that purpose. But what they were doing is they were taking advantage of the people of God and charging high interest and unfair pricing. And Jesus understood that. And this is what we refer to as the cleansing of the temple. Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, back in John chapter 2, and he does it now at the end of his ministry. And just a few days from this moment, in just about a week's time, Jesus will offer himself within view of the Temple Mount. He will offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he will offer himself as the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice that is better than any sacrifice that has ever been made in history past. And before he offers himself, which will be celebrated this Friday, before he offers himself, there's got to be a cleansing of the temple. And so that's just what he does. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to him, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethlehem and lodged there. So there's our text. I just want to make a few comments on our text this morning, and we won't be very long at this. But as we consider the text and as we consider this idea of Jesus coming into town, we understand three things at least. And the first one is this: he came as the sovereign. He came as the king. He came in response to the prophecies that went before on him. And we saw one of those prophecies right there in verse 5. And this is the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Now, when you consider this Holy Week, this week that begins with Palm Sunday, and you consider the days that Christ presented himself at the Temple Mount between Palm Sunday and Thursday and the Last Meal and Good Friday, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, when you consider all that's taking place, there are so many threads from the Old Testament that are being tied together in this momentous week. All of what the law showed in shadow and type is coming to fulfillment in the very person and redemptive work of Jesus. So many Old Testament prophecies are coming to a place of fulfillment in this moment in history. There's a lot that is happening in this very special week in history. And one of them is this idea that Jesus is now presenting himself as king. He is the eternal king. He has always been king, and he always will be king, and he will never be dethroned. But in the sense of presenting himself as king to his people Israel, this would be to establish a literal kingdom. Of course, we understand that he was ultimately rejected. And even after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended back to the Father in heaven, his disciples asked the question, what about the kingdom? Because they had just been spending the last 3 years preaching what John the Baptist had preached: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they asked Jesus, what about this kingdom? Because they were also anticipating the overthrow of Herod and the establishing of the glory days of David once again and getting Rome off their back. That was their great anticipation. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to worry about the timing of the kingdom. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's job number one. And we anticipate the day when the trump of Christ will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him and meet him in the air and there be with him forevermore. And then as the world undergoes 7 awful years of God's judgment for their unbelief, and at the culmination of that great tribulation when Christ returns, it's then that he will establish his kingdom. So don't ever worry about what about the king and his kingdom. He has that all planned out. And it takes a very wide reading of Scripture to put these pieces together. If we had time this morning, and we obviously don't, I would take you back to Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel lays out, in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, he lays out the chronology of God's plan for the nation of Israel and the exactitude of the number of days that would transpire before Christ would be cut off from his people. And Daniel prophesied this Gabriel shared this with Daniel hundreds of years before Christ was even born. But there's an exactitude of timing in the Scriptures, not a coincidental sense of timing, but an exactitude of God's timing that lead us right up to this special week. And so make no mistake, God has a plan for all of these things, and he ultimately has a plan for that kingdom to be established. When you look back at Zechariah 9 and you see this great prophecy that we see here in verse 5, we see a few things about this king. We see that this king is an expected king. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. In this day, as Jesus climbs onto this unbroken donkey, this was a moment in time that had been expected for hundreds of years, at least 400 years of expectation before this moment. He was an expected king. And I just want to pause and say this. We should also be expecting him as king. And not simply spiritually in the sense of letting him reign in our lives, and it certainly does begin there, but also with the reality that one day he is going to come back and establish that kingdom. He always has been an expected king, and he remains an expected king. Zechariah points out that he's a just king, and that he is a saving king, and he is a humble king, this king that Zechariah portrays in this prophecy. And that's exactly who Jesus came to be. Now, if you're standing there along the hillside of the Mount of Olives and you're watching all of this unfold and you're looking into the eyes of the people around you, you're going to see some worshiping. Excuse me. You're going to see some worshiping. Can I have my water? And they are... just getting over a cold, and my throat got drier than I anticipated. That's terrible when you run out of voice. Oh, my apologies. I speak 3 hours a day. Speaking is not hard for me. All right. So you're looking into the eyes of the crowds and you're seeing some worshiping with all their heart. You see some wondering with all their mind. You see some that are disturbed. You're seeing some that are delighted. You're seeing some that are confident. And you're seeing some that are confused. And you are there... excuse me. You are there, and you have to make up your own mind. Who is this Jesus? You can't go with a crowd on this one. You're there as an individual, and you're looking upon this Jesus. And it's no different today. He came as the sovereign. He came as the king. He came, but he was rejected. He not only came as the sovereign, but he came as the savior. Time doesn't permit. But if it did, I would take you back to Exodus 12. I'd take you back to that first Passover. I'd take you back to that time when God spoke to Moses and said, I'm about to redeem my people, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. And before I do that, I want you to take a lamb for every household, and I want you to watch it for a period of 5 days, and I want you to make sure that it's pure, it's healthy, and then I want you to slay that lamb, one for every house. If your household is small, you can share. But I want you to slay that lamb when I tell you to, and I want you to roast it, and that's the idea of judgment, fiery judgment, and I want you to not break one of its bones. And I want you to eat it, to consume it. And then I want you to take the blood from it and paint your doorposts. And so when I send my angel into the land that night, it'll pass over every house that has the painted blood. And then I will redeem you out of Egypt. Even kids know that story of the first Passover from Exodus 12. Well, here in a moment's time, God is now bringing his lamb, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He's bringing his lamb into Jerusalem. There are many people in this very moment that are also coming into Jerusalem for the Passover with their own lambs tucked under their shoulder, under their arms or on a leash or purchasing a lamb locally. And over the next 5 days, before Passover, they'll be watching their lambs carefully to make sure that they're healthy enough to satisfy the priests for the sacrifice. At this time, God is bringing his own lamb into Jerusalem. And for the next 5 days, Jesus will spend time at the Temple Mount being examined. And he'll be questioned. He'll be mocked by some. But ultimately, even Pilate will say, I find no fault in him. He's a faultless, sinless Lamb of God who has come to present himself as a sacrifice for not the physical redemption of Israel out of Egypt, but for the spiritual redemption of all of mankind who will believe. That's what's taking place as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And more of that you'll come into this coming weekend. So he came as the Savior. He came as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And he also came as the sanctifier. And as I alluded to earlier, as he cleanses the temple, as he reminds the temple workers what the temple is supposed to be, and as he just cries out with indignation as to what they have made it, it's about the purity of the moment, the purity of the place. If we went back to Leviticus 23, and we won't, but if we went back to Leviticus 23, we would see that the first major feast in the Jewish calendar was the Feast of Passover. And it was followed on the following day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the idea of putting the leavened bread out of their homes, putting any leaven out of their homes. Leaven is symbolic of sin. And so putting the leaven out of their homes would symbolize removing sin from their presence. When Jesus died on Passover, and if you read John chapter 19, you'll see Christ being crucified at the time of Passover. So make no mistake about the timing. As he died, he took upon our sin, and he went into the grave, signifying that separating sin from us, just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified. And then the next feast in Leviticus 23, the next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. And First Fruits was a time when in the harvest, at the beginning of the harvest, early in the season of the harvest, they would take some of their grain and bring it to the priest, and he would wave the grain as a wave offering before God in thankfulness for the beginning of a yield and in anticipation of a greater yield to come in the harvest. It was a thank you to God. Thank you for producing in our fields a crop and for that which still is yet to come. That was the third feast. And when Jesus rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 says he rose as the first fruits of our resurrection. The first three feasts that are so significant in the Jewish calendar are being fulfilled in this very moment of time, this very special Holy Week. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 tells us he's our Passover. He has put sin away from us, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he has risen as the first fruit. In other words, because he rose, we also will rise one day. He rose in anticipation of our resurrection. That's where we get our hope. No resurrection, no hope. So much more that I want to share with you. But suffice it to say, as you come into this week, meditate on the reality of who your Jesus is. And if you have any questions about who this Jesus is, talk to somebody who knows. So he's not just a historical figure, and so that this week is not just sort of a traditional ritual kind of a week, but make this Jesus so very personal to your own understanding. I'll have Colin come now and close in prayer. Okay.